Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everybody who's out with us this evening. I want to encourage everyone to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. This is going to be the second to last sermon in our series on Ecclesiastes. I hope that you have found this series interesting. I hope that you have found it as beneficial in the hearing as I have found it in putting it together. I've always been fascinated by Ecclesiastes, but this was the first time that I had ever preached a series through it, or a class for that matter. I've never really taken the time to go through it like this, and I have benefited from it. As I said, I hope that you have as well. In the sermon tonight, we're going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 10 through chapter 11 and verse 8. This is going to be our last stop before the preacher gets to his great conclusion. He's going to start his conclusions in verse 9 of chapter 11, and he's going to take it through the remainder of the book. We'll deal with all of that in the next sermon, Lord willing. But this is going to be our last stop before we get to that. And what we're going to read tonight is really going to seem a little bit odd, I believe. It was to me the first time I really sat down and looked at it and thought, now why would this be here? Because this section of Ecclesiastes is really going to be different than what we've seen coming up to this point. Yes, the preacher is going to set forth his observations on life, but this is more than just his observations. Now he's going to be explaining to us how to survive what is often a very topsy-turvy world that, quite frankly, doesn't always seem to make a whole lot of sense. Chapter 10 isn't going to mention God one time. And that really sets it apart from what we've been reading, particularly in the last few chapters. He's not even going to talk about God. We're going to see God in one verse of chapter 11 in the verses that we're going to be reading. But even then, he's not making a spiritual application. So if we would do this section of Ecclesiastes justice, we must approach it precisely as the preacher is. Simply surviving this life. And what's going to make it a little bit different? He's not talking about spiritual survival. He's talking about surviving just in a very human way. In fact, what we're going to be looking at tonight does not require a spiritual person to do it at all. Now, the instruction set forth is certainly not contrary to God's revealed will. But it's going to be different. And I think you'll see that as we go on. So let's go ahead and jump right into it. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to be seeing as we go along all these little pieces of advice, very Proverbs-like, that he's offering here at the end of Ecclesiastes before his great conclusion. Verses 1 through 3, Ecclesiastes 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Have you heard the expression, there's a fly in the ointment? Did you know it came from the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1? Do you know that's where that expression came from? Isn't it amazing to you how a single bad choice can ruin a life otherwise filled with good ones? How a single selfish foolish decision can ruin a reputation in a life that otherwise has been filled with very good acts? I just saw an example of this, a real life example of this, watching a football game with a Christian not long ago. They showed an image of the coach up there of one of the teams, a coach who committed a very public indiscretion, just a foolish, foolish decision, years ago. The Christian says, "I wouldn't give you a dime for that guy." I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because of that thing that he did. One terrible decision, which he has publicly apologized for time and time again. One foolish decision in a lifetime filled with charity work. And the only thing that Christian could think of was the one bad decision." It's amazing how that works, isn't it? Remember Moses and Aaron? Remember the terrible decision? One terrible decision that each one of them made? I mean, Moses, he grew angry. He grew angry, so he did things in a way God said not to do them, to get water from that rock. Aaron was afraid. He was doubting. He made one terrible decision. He took all of their rings. He took all of their earrings. Took all of their ornaments. Threw them into that fire. And remember, out jumped the calf. One terrible decision. And we see what it cost those men. Moses and Aaron were not fools. They were the type of men whose faith, whose very life inclined them to the right path. That's what the preacher says wisdom does. And yet, they had their moment when they both made terrible decisions. Because of anger, because of fear, because of doubt, because of pride, they made a terrible decision and they suffered because of it. What might the lesson be for us? If Moses and Aaron could make these sorts of decisions, these sorts of mistakes, brethren and friends, do you think there will ever come a time when we can stop examining ourselves? You think there ever will ever come a time when we no longer need to consider our own actions? No, of course not. Of course not. Now, he had some things to say here about the fool. And we're going to have some things to say about it as well. But he's going to come back to the foolish person a little bit later in this text. So we want to continue to follow along with his progression as we go this evening. So look back down there at chapter 10. Let's read verses 4 through 7. Ecclesiastes 10, 4 through 7. This is what it says. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. It's verse 4 that I want us to focus on in this section. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Sometimes those in authority, be they rulers, be they superiors in the workplace, sometimes they will become irate. Just absolutely infuriated, sometimes unjustly. How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond in those situations? You ever seen somebody who is the subject of their anger somehow feel as though they are making a point by responding in kind? Well, someone's going to come over here and talk to me like that. Well, I'm going to talk to them right back. They're going to come over here and they're going to get on me. Well, I'm going to get on them right back. Sometimes they even feel as though they are making a great point. I'm just going to walk off the job. I'm just going to leave my place. Boy, that'll show them. That'll show them. Now, there are times when one must leave his or her place to remain faithful to God. That is not what he's talking about in this place. You know, many times these situations are nothing more than a clash or a conflict of personalities. Conflict of wills. More often than not, the one lower on the totem pole is not equipped to win that conflict of wills. You seen it? The higher up comes in, boy, just as angry as he or she can be, confronts an employee, someone lower on the totem pole than they. Just comes in there looking for blood. And that one they confront remains calm. Remains collected. Remains conciliatory. Never gets angry. Never raises his or her voice. Doesn't respond in kind. Stays calm. And while that individual walked in there absolutely loaded for bear, they leave pacified. Because of the outlook, the behavior of the one they went after. That's what he's talking about here. And I'll say it again, brethren, this is purely survival. That's all he's talking about in this passage. This is purely survival. We can all probably look back at times in our own life, examples, whether it was either us or someone that we saw, when we saw this individual just infuriated, and we saw the other person calm, and they were calmed as a result. But you ever see a problem worked out with one huff being confronted by another huff? With one temper tantrum being confronted by another temper tantrum? You ever seen that work out for good? Particularly for the one lower on the totem pole? You ever see that work out good for them? Surviving in this life. That's what he's talking about. The wise individual will take his words to heart. Go back to chapter 10. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. This passage says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." You ever read a passage in Scripture and your first inclination is, what? What in the world is he talking about? I think in this place he's reminding us of the need to pay attention to what we're doing. I think these passages show us there are times when events occur, accidents occur, they were simply outside of our power. There was nothing that we could do to stop it. But look back down at verse 10. "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed." That's something that we can control. Right? That's something that we can control. So I think the idea, you look at verses 8 and 9, I think the idea being expressed here is pay attention to what you're doing. Most of us can probably look back to examples in our lives when we were on some particular job and lack of attention led to some what is now pretty amusing circumstance. I remember years ago, I was still in high school, it was summertime. My parents decided that I should have a job. So they talked to the custodian there at the school I was part of, and over the summer, I worked on the crew. It's an old building that I was in. And I was tasked with painting one of the bathrooms. Old-style bathrooms where you actually painted the floor. And I'm in there with my Walkman. If you remember Walkman, some of you probably didn't remember it, which makes me feel really old. But I was in there with my Walkman just having a good old time painting that floor. Got to the back wall and realized I'd painted from the door all the way to the back wall. And I had to walk across wet paint to get back out of that place. Wasn't paying a lick of attention to what I'd done. We could probably think of other times when people were on a job and lack of attention did not turn out amusing for them. It turned out catastrophic, perhaps even deadly. Pay attention is what the preacher is saying. Pay attention to what you're doing. See, there are things we can control. You ever try to chop wood with a blunt axe? You're going to have to swing a lot harder. There are things that we control as we go throughout this life. Pay attention to what we're doing. We can save ourselves a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble. Look back down to chapter 10. Let's read verses 12 through 15. It says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." Don't you find it interesting that in this section of Ecclesiastes that is purely about surviving in this life, the preacher continues warning against us against fools, or warns us against fools. You notice that time after time. Why do you think he's doing that? I think it's more than him simply telling us of the need not to be fools ourselves. I think he's telling us, don't surround yourself with them. What possible good can come from surrounding ourselves with the one who is described here? What possible good can come from heeding their words? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Have you ever listened to the words of one who claims there is no God? David says that alone declares him a fool. Psalm 14 and verse 1. But you ever listen to one who claims there is no God begin to pontificate on the meaning of life, on why we're here, what is our purpose, on why he believes certain things are morally right or morally wrong, or why he believes there are such things as morals? You ever listen to somebody like that talk about those things? If so, then you have seen with your own eyes and you have heard with your own ears the truth of what the preacher said right here. Job would say to those people, "If only you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." Remember Job and chapter 13? Would we survive in this life? Then we must know who to put around us. And we must know whose words to heed. Because I can promise you this. And experience has demonstrated it to every one of us. I promise you this. If we surround ourselves with fools, we will become fools. That's all there is to it. And it is so striking and so telling that the wisdom literature has so much to say about the danger of fools. The wisdom literature has so much to say about them. After all, remember what we saw back in verse 3? Look at it again. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Every single time he opens up his mouth. Heed their words at your own peril. Look back down with me at chapter 10. Let's read verses 16 through 20. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. Money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The truth is, not all grown-ups are adults. I think you've probably seen that for yourself. You know, part of Israel's problem was found at the very top. It was found in their leaders, their political leaders and their spiritual leaders. So often those individuals, they acted just like little kids. Not the kind of little kids we were talking about in the sermon this morning. Not childish in a good sense. They acted like children in that they were selfish. They were playing when they should have been working for the people. It was a terrible problem that they had. The nation suffered because of it. Look back through the annals of history. Just go to the library and look at the history books. How many nations crumbled and fell in large part because the ones at the very top acted like children rather than acting like adults? At the same time, how many nations can you look at throughout history who really, from a material perspective, from a military perspective, had no business lasting as long as they did, but they had wise leaders. They had wise leaders who thought about the needs of the people and were able to guide them for a long, long time. You see, the influence at the top tends to trickle down. I think that's when we get into verse 18 there. You start to see this idea of slothfulness and laziness. You see it in Israel's past. When those at the top were lazy, slothful, it had a trickling down effect. It began to spread throughout the people. Spread through their hurt, or to their hurt. He talks there about the roof leaking and things of that nature. You look at the lazy person, someone else that you see pretty often in the wisdom literature. You're going to see the yard is overgrown, the house is in need of repairs, the pipes are leaking, and he just doesn't seem to care. Just sits back and lets all these problems increase, become worse and worse, and what eventually happens? Well, everything's going to fall down around them. You know, I mentioned to you, this is not about spiritual survival. It's simply about survival. But I do want to make a spiritual application here. No Christian will be saved if that Christian is lazy. Simple as that. There will be no lazy saint in heaven. You can't get there if you're lazy. It's just not possible. Laziness, slothfulness, it's going to keep one from study. It's going to keep one from meditation. It's going to keep one from prayer. It's going to keep one from being a servant to their brethren. It's going to keep one from worshiping with their brethren. It's going to keep one from walking worthy of their calling. And what is our calling ultimately? To be conformed to the image of His Son? That's our calling. To be like Christ? How do you do that if you're lazy? How do you do that if you're slothful?
The simple truth is you can't. There will be no lazy saint in heaven. Let's take that to heart. It talks about words there as well. We got to watch the things that we say. Now, the preacher specifically speaks of cursing rulers or leaders. I think that we can expand that to include cursing anyone, something we have absolutely no business doing. None of us do. And while saints have particular reasons why we do not gossip, we do not curse, well, he's simply dealing with survival. So we will approach it the way that he approaches it. Truly, we never know who's listening, do we? We never know who's listening. You ever said something unflattering about someone, absolutely certain it wouldn't get back to them, and it did? You ever done that? We don't know who's listening. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 9 and verse 3. I just want to notice what the preacher said about people. Chapter 9 and verse 3, he said, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." Now, in that part, he's talking about death. But then he includes this, "Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." He tells us that people living under the sun are evil people, and madness is in their heart. You have seen this just as I have. There are people who take a peculiar delight in hearing some unflattering thing said about a person and immediately making a beeline right to that person to tell them what was said. Just to sow discord. No other reason. Just to sow discord. Watch what you say. In this case, purely for survival. Let's move in to chapter 11. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the language here, what he says here, may seem a little strange, a little foreign at first, but I don't think it's difficult to understand the point being made. He says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." I believe what we're seeing here is generosity, yet purely practical generosity. Bear in mind, this is surviving. He says, give a portion of what you have to 7 or even to 8. Well, why would you do that? Well, maybe someday those storm clouds are going to fill over our heads. Maybe someday that rain's going to pour on us. And suddenly we're going to find ourselves in need. Think about that tree out there in the forest. It falls down. Who's there to pick it up? Who's there to help it? No one. It falls, lays right where it fell. It's going to decay there. But what about the one who, when he or she had an abundance, was willing to be generous with it, was willing to share it? Perhaps when those clouds open over their head, if difficulties arise, then one or more of those 7 or 8 who was helped by that person in the past may think, you know what? Perhaps I don't believe in God. Perhaps I'm not a great person, but I do feel indebted to them. They need a hand, I'm going to offer it. Purely practical generosity. I'll say it again, brethren.
We have other reasons for being generous as saints. But here, we're just talking survival. And that's what that is. Move ahead to verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes 11, 4 through 6. It says, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." I call this the foolishness of providence reading. Because I think that's what we see when you look back at verse 4. The individual who's always looking out there for a reason why something won't work. Well, it's not time to do this thing. It's not time to do that thing. The season just doesn't seem good to do this or to do that. They're providence reading. But what did he say? "We don't know what's going to work. Get out there and do something, rather than sitting back doing nothing." We are not in a position to be providence readers. So let's be doers. Otherwise, nothing may get done. One more point. Look down at verses 7 and 8 with me, if you will. The last thing he says before he really starts to get into his conclusions: "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." Enjoy this life. We've already seen time after time here in Ecclesiastes the preacher make that very point. Enjoy this life. It is here to be enjoyed. But enjoy it with your eyes wide open. Time and chance happens to them all. He's already shown us that. We don't always know when it's going to happen. We don't always know why it's going to happen. But the storms of life will come. The days of darkness will come. We must be prepared for them. That's it. That's everything he has to say before setting forth his conclusions. And it was a little different this evening. Clearly so. Again, chapter 10 didn't even mention God. Not a single time. Which is very different from the chapters preceding it. Chapter 11 did mention God, but not really in any spiritual sense. Well, he's offering some answers here. Answers for survival. But he hasn't given the whole answer. It wasn't his purpose to give the whole answer. Not yet. But he's going to give it now, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. "There is nothing left to be said. The journey has been completed. The experiment has reached its end. He has tasted every pleasure this life has to offer in ways that you and I will simply never be equipped to experiment with them." This Super Solomon is now ready to give us the conclusion. And because he's in a position we'll never be in, we must be willing to accept what he says. And I hope you'll be willing to do that. Again, I hope that you found this series encouraging, enlightening. I hope that you have found it helpful. the most helpful part of it is next. The most enlightening part of it is still to come. And I pray that you'll be here next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, when we conclude our examination of Ecclesiastes. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're going to have the opportunity to become one right now. And we pray that you would do that if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, you can become a Christian right now as together we stand and sing.